Now, we saw last time from the introductory section, the first 12 verses, we saw first of all Job's character, that he was a godly man. And this is put beyond all doubt for us, and deliberately so. So that whatever comes later on in terms of suggestion and accusation from the three friends, we know that Job was genuinely godly. And that the explanation of Job's afflictions did not lie, and does not lie, in some exceptional or concealed wickedness, as his friends would in various ways suggest. He was not just outwardly godly, he was godly. He was a perfect man, not in the sense of sinless, but in the sense of one who walked in the truth of God honestly and openly before his God. And that's important, and it's deliberately established for us before anything happens. He was godly and genuinely so. And then also we saw that we were taken behind the scenes to see what was going on in the spiritual realm. And we're let in on this at the beginning of the book. Job was not. Now we must understand that Job was not given this preview of what lay behind, what was happening to him. All he knew was that it happened. We are given in the book of Job the explanation in advance. And we saw God's sovereignty even over Satan, that Satan can do nothing without the permission of God. And we saw that the real issue in this book, or the real issue that is being thrashed out here, is whether there really is a kingdom of grace on earth. Yes, there are lessons for the believer in patience and so on, but what's behind it is Satan challenging whether there really is such a thing as unselfish love to God. The kingdom of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, changing the hearts of sinners and bringing them into willing, loving submission to himself through the gospel. And that kingdom of grace is the forerunner of the kingdom of glory. And the coming of that kingdom of glory spells the eternal damnation of the devil and all his angels. And that's why, apart from the holiness of God expressed in it, it's also the significance for the future that explains Satan's hatred of the church of God on earth, and his desire either to destroy or to discredit the genuineness of God's grace in the hearts of his people. And so this is the great question. Is there such a thing as unselfish love to God? Is there such a thing as Christ saving sinners? Is there such a thing as people being born again and brought to faith in the Redeemer so that they love God, and they love God even when circumstances are altogether adverse to them? We saw, of course, also that the godly do suffer, and sometimes for reasons that are not visible. Now that's important. The reasons why Job suffered at this time, and why Job suffered as opposed to others, was not visible. It could not be known from the mere facts of what took place, and that's important. We also saw that the health and wealth gospel is a lie, that it is not true, that if we have enough faith and if we put away sin, then we will not suffer. That is a lie. And the health and wealth gospel finds advocates in some of Job's friends, as we'll see, that the reason Job was suffering was because he was wicked. And the health and wealth gospel proponents would tell the sick and the dying that if only they had enough faith, they wouldn't be sick or dying. It's a lie. And we need to see that very clearly. Well, now, let's move on. First of all, the first wave in verse 13 to 19. The first wave of this onslaught of affliction. We should notice at the outset how suddenly God in his providence can change the lot of an individual or family. That's true of a Christian, it's true of a non-Christian. That God can suddenly change a household or family, individual who seems secure, seemed established in all the things of this world, and he can turn their circumstances upside down in a moment. And most of us have lived long enough to see that in one way or another. We've seen people, families that seem to be secure in every way, overturned by the providence of God. And it shows us just how frail we are and how dependent we are. In one day, Job lost all his livestock, his servants, and then all his children. In one day, he is suddenly an impoverished and terribly bereaved man. From being a man secure in material things, and a family, a large family, suddenly it's all gone. God, albeit through the agency of Satan, caused the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the lightning and the wind to all converge upon Job to afflict him. How awesomely vulnerable we all are, except, and this is the consolation, that this vulnerability is not a vulnerability to chance or to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. It's not. We're in the hands of God and those who are his people and are at peace with God. He is gracious in all that he does to his people, even in their afflictions. And indeed, whilst this ought to cause us to tremble, it ought to, at the same time, not terrify us and in a despairing way, because God is gracious in his dealings with his people. So then, the first wave, this combination of human agency, well, the satanic agency, human agency, the material world, the elements, all under God's providence to afflict Job, to take away his possessions, and even to take away his family, who he evidently loved so much and prayed for so constantly. But then, secondly, we have Job's godly response. Job's godly response. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That Job responded at all is quite noteworthy. That he was able to respond in the face of such awful shock and affliction is itself worthy of remark. I remember as a boy, my mother, my late mother, telling me that she had worked in the Red Cross in Longleat, where wounded men from the war were taken. This was during the war. And there was a man there who never spoke. He never spoke. She never heard him speak. And the reason was that he'd been away from home. He lived in the country, in the house, in the middle of a field. No other houses around. Field, and just this one house. And the German bombers were on their way back after a raid, and they had some bombs still left that they hadn't used, so they emptied them out. And one of those bombs landed on this man's house and killed his wife and all his children and his mother and his father in one moment. And that man never spoke, never spoke. But Job did speak. Job did speak. And he acknowledged some very important things. It's a testimony to God's grace in Job that he was able to acknowledge these things. He first of all acknowledged that he owed all to God. He owed all to God. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. The Lord gave. He acknowledged that he owed everything that he had to God. That is exactly the right starting point. That he knew that he had nothing and never had anything other than what God gave. That God is the giver of all good. That every good and perfect gift cometh from above. That's where he started. And then he acknowledged that one day he would have had to relinquish all that he had of this world anyway. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither, or shall I return or depart? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He acknowledges that all that he had, he would one day have to relinquish anyway. We brought nothing into this world, and it is sure we can carry nothing out of it. Only what is in Christ is eternal. Only bonds formed in Christ will endure beyond this world. Material things must go when death comes. We must relinquish all the cherished possessions we have had. And at death, only bonds of fellowship in Christ will be broken temporarily. Those who are in Christ, when death comes, there will be a break, a separation, but it will be resumed in an eternal world. But only those things that are in Christ, if you understand my meaning, only those things will go beyond this world. And Job knew that. He knew that the time would come when he would have to leave this world with nothing, as we all must. And then he acknowledged that we have no right to anything any of the time. He blessed the name of the Lord. He said the Lord gave, therefore he's saying the Lord has the right to take away. We're not entitled to any good thing, and we're not. Because the Lord is gracious, and because so much of life we enjoy a consistent supply of certain things, and because God blesses us with things year in, year out, we are inclined to assume that we are entitled to those things, but we're not. We're not. None of us are. We deserve only the wages of sin, which is death. Anything better than hell is undeserved kindness from God. And then Job acknowledged that it was the Lord who had taken away. Job did not make a mistake in saying the Lord hath taken away. There are commentators and expositors who are at pains to somehow distance God from what happened to Job. They say, well, the devil did it, therefore God wasn't in control. But that's not true. God was in control and is in control always, all of the time. The Lord was in control, as I think we mentioned last time, of the thorn, Paul's thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. The motive in Satan was very different from God's, as we shall see. But nevertheless, the Lord was in control. Satan could do nothing without the Lord acting or giving permission. It was part of God's providence that this should come to pass. And then finally, Job acknowledged that he still had cause to bless the name of the Lord. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knew that he still had reason to bless the Lord. And so, verse 22 sums it up for us. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He kept the door of his lips, like in Psalm 73, where Asaph said, if I should speak thus, lo, I would offend against the generation of thy children. He was bewildered and puzzled and baffled and confused, but he kept quiet. Now we shall see that later on Job did say things that he ought not. But at this stage he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And even when he says those things that he ought not, there is even then a restraint that is not evident in an ungodly person in such situations. But then thirdly, Satan seeks more. Satan seeks more in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2. Once more we are taken behind the visible scenes to see principalities and powers. We see, of course, again that ultimately God decides. Verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So here again, it is God who says he was moved against him. That is, God permitted Satan to act, but God is the one who ultimately decides what's happening to Job. He is in control of our afflictions. His motives differ widely from Satan's. Satan means it all for evil and God for good. God always is doing his people good. Satan is always seeking their harm. And the two motives are opposite, even though Satan's activity is within the plan of God. In Lamentations 3, verse 22, we read, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. The Lord's motive is different, but he is in overall control. And we see also the cruelty of Satan. The cruelty of Satan. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. We say, well, God is the one who caused these afflictions. Yes, that is so. But God was aiming at Job's good. Satan was not. Satan was willing to see Job afflicted and afflicted and afflicted for one reason only, and that was to discredit God. His aim is the destruction or the discrediting of the church of God, and in this case Job as one of God's people. He is determined to demonstrate the falseness of the kingdom of grace, and he cares nothing for Job's sufferings. He has no interest in Job's welfare at all. How thankful we should be that God is in control, even of Satan. Because Satan cares nothing for the welfare of the people of God. And Satan is willing to do anything to afflict the people of God if it will discredit God. Satan knows nothing of compassion. And we ought to be thankful that God is on the throne and even Satan is kept in check by God. So Satan still suggests selfless love to God does not exist in verses 4 and 5 which we just read. He says skin for skin. This phrase is difficult and it's not clear. It may have been a proverb, we don't know, but the meanings offered are various by different writers, but it may mean that yes, Job will put up with losing others provided he is preserved, provided his skin is intact, provided he's safe. The strong motive of self-preservation is enough to cause him to go on saying that he'll serve God even though he's lost family and possessions. Self-preservation is so strong that that accounts for the whole thing. Yes, all right, he's still keeping up this integrity, this fearing of the Lord when he's lost family and possessions, but self-preservation accounts for the whole thing. He thinks that if he does these things, you'll at least preserve his bodily health and his life. And so Satan is permitted, and Job is afflicted with an illness which made his skin all full of sores, and he scrapes himself with a potsherd, which may mean no more than a piece of broken pot. He's covered in sores or inflammation of the skin from head to foot. And then verse 9 and 10, we have his bitter wife. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now his wife, we feel, we cannot but feel a certain sympathy in that she was greatly bereaved of her children, but her heart was not bound to the Lord as Job's was. One writer has said, nothing makes the ungodly more angry than to see the godly under trial not angry. Satan, God, but Satan spared Job's wife. We don't read of God limiting Satan in this, as far as Job's wife is concerned, but Job's wife was spared. Was it that Satan sought to make use of Job's wife, as he did Adam's wife, Eve? You remember, he used Eve as the means of leading Adam away from obedience to God. Was it Satan's design that Job's wife, surely it was his design, that Job's wife being spared would be the means of leading Job, of pushing Job over the edge so that he cursed God to his face? And she says, curse God and die. She's saying to him, look, you maintain your integrity, you're keeping up this fear of the Lord, this walking with the Lord. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. If cursing God will mean that God will bring about your death, better to do it. Whether she's thinking of show your hatred to this God, or whether she thinks it's better if Job was dead and his sufferings brought to an end. But she's basically saying, whatever happens as a result of cursing God, you might as well get on with it. If it means death, so be it. Because there's no point in fearing the Lord. There's no point in serving God, in trusting his promises. It's a waste of time. Curse this God. And if you die, you die. And then we have the contrast of Job's godliness. But he saith unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Perhaps he has in mind here the low life class of women whose tongues were uncontrolled and they just spoke whatever came into their heads. And he's saying to his wife, he's speaking like one of them, what shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? He bowed before God's sovereignty, that God was free and right to deal with him as he pleases. He sends good, he sends evil, evil in the sense of trouble. Sometimes the word evil in our Bibles, sometimes it means moral evil, spiritual evil. Sometimes it means trouble, physical evil, just trouble. And he's saying, God has the right to bless. God has the right to give us good things, but he also has the right to afflict. Some of you may have heard of William Cunningham. William Cunningham and another man called James Bannerman. These two men were professors in the Free Church of Scotland immediately after it was formed in 1843. They were faithful preachers of the gospel and faithful teachers of future ministers of the word within their denomination. And both of these men were eminent in their day, perhaps especially William Cunningham. And these two men were friends, and they went to the continent. They went for a tour of the continent and enjoyed it greatly. But before they got back, William Cunningham's baby daughter had died. And then, some few days after he was back, his son, 6-year-old son Andrew, died as well of the same epidemic. So he lost two children in a short space of time. And he wrote to his friend Bannerman, saying how he reflected on the enjoyment he'd had with him while he was on the continent, and now he'd come home and two of his children gone. And he said, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? He was able to say the same thing as Job. And Job did not sin with his lips. That's not to say that all was tranquility within Job. I am sure there was turmoil within Job. And we'll see that later on in chapter 3. There was a storm raging inwardly in Job, of bewilderment and grief, and perplexity and sorrow and suffering. But there's something about a true believer, by the grace of God, even in great distress. In great distress, a believer can indeed say things that he ought not, and we'll see that Job does do that. But a believer, even when feeling dreadful, and perhaps troubled with doubts and fears and questions, yet the grace of God keeps him from the great transgression. So Job, among the ashes, as he mourns and is in his terrible distress, that there's still grace affecting what he says. He doesn't just say anything. And sometimes God's grace at work is at work and evident in a believer where he feels as though there's nothing. Job was immensely distressed and probably felt very little of consolation. Yet, because he was born of the Spirit, there was still the Spirit of God keeping back his lips in a way that his wife did not. Then, fourthly, the three friends appear in verse 11 to the end of chapter 2. We'll just look at them very briefly tonight. They arrange to meet and to go and comfort Job. Perhaps Job had more friends than these three, and there's another fellow who turns up later on. But these friends, at least they didn't desert Job. There may well have been other friends who did, who didn't come and see him, didn't come near him, but these friends did come. And when they saw him afar off, he was so disfigured they didn't recognize him. And they lifted up their voice and wept, and they threw dust in the air upon their heads as a sign of mourning. And they mourned the statutory 7 days, and they did so in silence. You know, that silence of these men was the best thing that they did. It was the best part of what they did. Because when they began to speak, they had nothing useful to say. Oh, I don't say there isn't truth found in their speeches, there is. But their words, because they weren't based on God's revealed truth, their words were instrumental in the hand of Satan. They were a discouragement to Job. Whatever their intentions were, their words were harmful. Their words were inclined to cause Job to despair. You see, apart from God's word, and apart from our obligation to weep with those that weep, and we should, there can sometimes be nothing much else worth saying. But they tried to speak. They tried to explain, and that was their greatest mistake. There is a time to be quiet. And when we don't have the answers from the Word of God, be quiet. Don't try to explain what God has not. Because if you do, you will do more harm than good. And you know, as a minister, I suppose more than many, I don't know, you see people in affliction. One thing that I become more and more aware of is that, yes, we must sympathize, but at the end of the day, the only words that are worth a great deal are God's. But let's finish with those words of Job in our minds. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips?